We have before us this afternoon in our study of the Heidelberg Catechism, the doctrine of the Trinity, as it is taught to us in Lord's Day 8. And to that end, we turn in our Bibles together to 1 John 5, where we will read the verses 1 through 12. 1 John 5, and the verses 1 through 12. And following that, then turning to Lord's Day 8 in its summary of the Word of God, as it relates to the doctrine of the Trinity. 1 John 5, we'll begin reading at verse 1, reading to verse 12, giving to these words our attention as they deserve, for they are the words of the living God. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out His commands. This is love for God, to obey His commands. And His commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony of God, or rather the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. As for the reading of God's holy word. Then in our Psalter hymnals, in the back, on page 15, you will find Lord's Day 8, the very bottom of the page. Page 15 in the back of our Psalter hymnals, Lord's Day 8. You will notice that above Lord's Day 8 is the Apostles' Creed. We studied that last week as the confession of our faith, the substance, you might say, of what it is that we believe, and the Catechism will now will take us through the Apostles' Creed. It will take us through from Lord's Day 8 to Lord's Day 22, each of the articles of the Creed. And Lord's Day 8 introduces then this treatment of the Creed by asking us these two questions. How are these articles, the articles of the Apostles' Creed, divided into three parts? God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Since there is but one God, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true eternal God, as the Church does believe. Beloved of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Coming to the doctrine of the Trinity, we come to a very difficult and maybe very challenging doctrine in terms of the faith that we confess. There are many things that we can explain about our faith, that we can defend about what it is that we believe. But the doctrine of the Trinity is very difficult for us to explain or defend. I think about those times when we may have had a knock at the door, and we answer it to see two Jehovah's Witnesses doing their evangelistic work, their mission work, on our doorstep, and coming with their tracts and telling us about their faith. And in that moment, realizing that we'll have to converse with them and explain to them why their faith is wrong. Because it doesn't hold to the doctrine of the Trinity. because they don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, because they don't believe that the Spirit is God. They don't confess three in one, one in three. They confess only one. Jesus is a creature and the Spirit is an emanation, sort of a force. Now, how are you going to defend from the Word of God? How are you going to explain to them the truth concerning the Trinity? What text will you turn to? What passage will you find that has that word Trinity in it? It's a difficult thing. And it challenges us in terms of our understanding of the revelation of God and His Word. It's very easy for us to just close the door and say, no, thank you. It's much more difficult for us to say, come in and sit down. I'd like to explain to you the truth about who God is. The doctrine of the Trinity, you see, challenges us, and it challenges our ability to defend the faith. We much prefer to say that we believe in Jesus Christ and just leave it at that. The Catechism reminds us that our faith truly is not only in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it is in the Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And therefore, if we are to understand what it is that we believe, we must understand this first of all. We must grasp what it is that the Word of God teaches on this doctrine. Doctrine of the Trinity. And in many respects, it is in that challenge of understanding the doctrine of the Trinity that the truth of what it means to believe in God is made real. That in coming to understand it, not only do we learn something about who our God is, but we learn what it means to have faith in Him. That in many respects, the doctrine of the Trinity is the sum of our faith, wrapped up all in itself, that is really what it means to be a believer, to be a Christian. It's to have faith in this God, in this triune God. And that what it requires above us most of all, or what it requires of us above all, is that we accept God according to His revelation. That to be a believer is not to say, I have figured out who God is and I understand Him completely. Rather is to say very humbly and very very honestly that this is the God who has revealed Himself to me and I can't explain Him. I don't understand it all. But I believe Him. To do what it is that Paul suggests we do or implies we ought to do in Romans chapter 9 in a different context. But when he says to his readers, who are you, O man, to reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me this way? So that Paul is saying, you know what? What we need to do, the very first thing we need to do when it comes to our relationship with God is admit this. Is that we're creatures and He's the Creator. That we are limited and He is infinite. That we are small and He is great. That if we start here, if we begin in that position of humility before God, then we will truly understand what it means to be a Christian. When we wrestle with the question of the triune God and finally come to acknowledge our humility, our limitedness, then we will have begun to understand what it means to be a believer. We're going to see how that's true together by studying Lord's Day 8 under this theme. We confess faith in the triune God, seeing 2 points. The real God, question and answer 24. By this we mean the living God. He's the active God. He's a God who does things. He's not like the idol gods of the nations who are dead and who can do nothing. He is a real and living God. And then in the second place we will see that He is the revealed God, question and answer 25. Revealed to us on the pages of Scripture, this is the God who we believe. We confess faith in the triune God, the real God, and then the revealed God. So the real God and the Catechism's explanation of the Apostles' Creed, the summary of the Apostles' Creed, which is divided into 3 parts. God the Father in our creation, God the Son in our deliverance, God the Spirit in our sanctification. This is how the Apostles' Creed is divided. Remember that the Apostles' Creed is the summary of what we believe. What we believe is everything God has promised us in His gospel. We embrace the full revelation of God, but that revelation can be summarized in terms of the articles of the Apostles' Creed. And we can summarize those articles even further down so that what we are left with in terms of a quick reference, you might say, a Coles Notes version, if you will, of what we believe. If someone were to say to you, what do you believe? We could say, I believe in God our Father, and or God the Father in our creation, God the Son in our deliverance, God the Spirit and our sanctification. That is the sum and substance of what it is we believe. Now, to be sure, you might be tempted, or you might think to yourself that we would be better off saying, I believe in Jesus Christ, if we're asked what it is that we believe. But if somebody were to say to you, what is this faith that you confess? You would be better off saying, I believe in Jesus Christ. And maybe that's how you've answered someone in the past. And there's certainly nothing wrong with that for an answer as Christians. But it is not complete. Or at least there needs to be more added to it so that that faith in Jesus Christ can be properly understood. The danger is that when we say we have faith in Jesus Christ, we isolate Jesus Christ from the full revelation of God in His Word. The danger is that we turn Him into just another man, another Messiah, another of the redeemers that the world holds in high regard, the prophets, if you will, of the past. And someone will say to us, it's good for you to believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in, let's say, Muhammad. And we ought to then say, no, that's not quite what I mean. I believe that Jesus Christ is the only one who can satisfy the judgment, the wrath of God against sin. And in order to explain to you why that's true, I need to explain to you something about God the Father. I need to explain to you something about how He created us. I need to explain to you something about how we fell into sin, how we rejected God in the beginning, and why for that reason the only hope of humanity is this kind of a Messiah, this Jesus Christ. The ministry of Jesus Christ, you understand, makes no sense outside of the context of creation, outside of the revelation of God in the beginning. Indeed, the revelation of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ profits us little if we don't either speak for a moment about the Spirit of God who works in our hearts to cause us to believe. We must make that clear when we defend the faith, that our faith is rooted in a very reasonable, very logical, very explainable truth, but it's not for that reason that we believe it. It's not that we figured it out, that we parceled it all out and it made sense to us. It is only because the Spirit of God applied the work of redemption in our lives that we came to faith at all. In order to understand Jesus Christ, therefore, you need to understand that He's the Son of God, sent by the Father, who works in us by the Spirit, so that we may be saved. Or to put it simply, to be a Christian is necessarily to confess faith in the triune God. You can't be a Christian and not believe in the triune God. If you deny the Trinity, then you deny the Christian religion. When those Jehovah's Witnesses you see come to our house, or anyone else who denies the doctrine of the Trinity, and there are, of course, many in this world, when anyone tries to explain to us their faith and it does not include the revelation of the Trinity, you can say, stop right there, because what you're telling me is false. There is only salvation in Jesus Christ because He is the Son of the Father who works in us by the Spirit. To be a Christian is necessarily to confess faith in the triune God. A denial of the Trinity is a denial of the Christian religion. Indeed, a denial of the Trinity has devastating consequences in terms of our experience and our view of this world in which we live, of the life that we are called to offer to God in gratitude for salvation. We may not immediately understand how that is. But it is absolutely true that if we deny the doctrine of the Trinity, then we have a very real problem with the world in which we live. Consider for a moment those religions of our world that don't believe in a triune God. religions of our world that have only one God, or maybe have many gods. It doesn't matter either way. In those religions, if you study them carefully, you will find that the relationship between the God or gods and the creation that they made is a very odd and almost interdependent relationship. The God necessarily needs the world, you might say, and the world, of course, needs the God. If you study the creation stories of our world, you will discover this to be the case. All the gods of the world, all the gods of false religions are obligated in some way or required in some way to create the world, or at least to deal with it in some meaningful way. There is this odd relationship between creation and the creator in the world's religions. And as a result, those of us who live in the worlds that these gods have created actually have significant leverage with those gods, in our relationship with those gods. You see, they need us just as much as we need them. And if you have a God that needs you, well, then you get to exercise that leverage in certain ways. And intriguingly, if you study some of the myths and stories of world religions, you'll find that so many of their heroes of the faith have done just that. They have in some way leveraged their position with God in order to trick the God, in order to force the God to do what they wanted. Because in the end, they know that God needs me just as much as I need God. But you cannot possibly say that with respect to the Christian religion. You cannot say that with respect to the triune God in any way. Because the triune God, you see, was by himself in eternity past, and he was perfectly happy with himself. Between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, there was a blessed relationship, perfect harmony and joy. God was content in himself, needing nothing more except himself. Which means that the creation of our world is not the result of God needing to add or increase anything to his existence, to his joy or his blessedness. To put it quite simply and bluntly, God does not need us. He created this world for the purpose of praising him, for the purpose of glorifying him, for the purpose of enjoying him. He was happy and content in himself. He created us that we might marvel and enjoy him eternally. Which means you understand that we are entirely and utterly dependent upon God. Now, this doesn't frighten us. This doesn't cause us to despair. Because we know that the God who we are dependent upon is a wonderful God. We just need to go back to creation to see how that was. See how God blessed and abundantly provided such a wonderful and beautiful creation. We need to just enjoy the spring temperatures and the beauty of the day around us to know something of the wonder of God's goodness towards us. We don't worship an angry, cruel, or distant God. We worship a God who is close to us, who is in the life that he has created with us. Not just in terms of creation, we can speak of that in terms of redemption as well, and we will in time and in terms of his dwelling in us. Indeed, think about the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives to see just how intimate God's relationship with us is. He dwells within our hearts and within our lives. That God who is so high and glorious and mighty, who is so infinitely greater than we are, is yet close to us, is indeed in us. And he is the God who lives and who moves, who fashions and forms. He's the God who acts within the world. We don't believe in a God like the idol gods of the nation, who have to wait for their followers in order to exist, who must tell their followers, after you do all these things, I will bless you. We don't live with a God like that. a God who is essentially dead until we give Him existence. We live with a God who formed us, who restored us through His Son, who is reforming us by His Spirit. He is the God of life, the overflowing fountain of good. He is our sovereign and our tender God, majestic and mighty, but also gentle and kind, who has called all things into being, but has come in the flesh and dwells among us. He is the God who loves us. We don't fear Him. We don't despair in the face of this God. We don't try to exercise some kind of leverage with Him. We don't try to manipulate Him and get Him to do what we want. We don't turn Him into some superhero who saves the day. We acknowledge Him as the absolute being, the eternal one who is and who was to, and who is and who was and who is to come. And who is in that way the ever-living God. Ever-living God. He's a real God. He is not the product of our imagination. We are the product of His power. He is not dependent upon us in any way. We are wholly dependent upon Him. We live in His world. We are to worship His name. We are to enjoy His presence. We often hear it said, and rightly so, that we must have a personal relationship with God. But let us just as equally and sincerely confess that we must have a relationship with the personal God, the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a God who has made us to be the way we are and redeemed us and works in us, a God who is sovereign in all that He does but is tender in His care for us. We confess faith, you see, in the triune God, the only real, the only living God. This is what it means, you see, to confess faith in the triune God. It is to confess faith not in the God who imagination has designed. It is to confess faith not in the God that a craftsman can build. It is to confess faith in the high and mighty and close and tender sovereign God. The God who has made Himself known to us. Who has made Himself known to us through His revelation. Our second point. Understanding the doctrine of the Trinity from a practical point of view is a wonderful thing. To be able to say that He is my Father, that He has created me, that He has redeemed me, delivered me, that He is working in me. To say that we believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all of the implications that brings in terms of the faith, in terms of life, in terms of our relationship with Him. It's a wonderful thing to be able to speak about our triune God and how that influences and affects and directs our lives. But how do you explain it? It's one thing to enjoy the triune God in a practical way. How do you explain Him to an unbeliever? How do you wrap your mind around this teaching in order to communicate it to someone who is unfamiliar with God? People try to, you know, we all try to wrap our minds around the revelation of the triune God. We all try to explain Him with some reference to the physical world in which we live. Maybe you've used some of these explanations before. Maybe you're familiar with them. Speaking about God as three in one in the same way that a three-leafed clover is three in one. Maybe you've heard that before. Maybe you've heard before about how a spring can turn into a river and then into a flood. And those three different positions or states are similar to how God is yet one and three. Maybe you've heard about how a tree is made up of the root, the trunk, and a crown, all necessary but one tree. Maybe you've heard body, soul, spirit as an explanation for the triune God. There are many more. We could go through quite a number of them. But they would all tell us, they would all show us how man throughout history has attempted to find something within creation, within the world, to use as an analogy for God. So to say, this is exactly how it works. This is how God fits together. We want our minds to grasp, to make sense of what seems utterly without sense. After all, how can one be three? How can one being be three persons? How can 1 + 1 + 1 = 1? We can understand the threeness of God, and we can understand the oneness of God. We have a real problem wrapping our minds around God being one in three and three in one. That makes it difficult for us to defend the truth of God, challenging to us to explain to those who do not know this God the truth. That's why we try to find analogies, examples in society and creation to say, okay, it's like this. Analogies that either emphasize the threeness or emphasize the oneness, but never really come completely to the point of explaining the Trinity. The explanations offer some measure of understanding, but in the end, they all fail in some respect. They don't quite measure up. And should that really be surprising to us? In fact, should it be surprising that we have a hard time explaining the doctrine of the Trinity? Shouldn't that be, in the end, what we ultimately expect? Shouldn't we expect it impossible for us to understand God in a complete or full sense? While it is true, you see, that in all of creation we see the reflection of our God, and while it is true that there are different elements of this world that reveal different dynamics of who God is, and while we can point to different things and say, see, that's like the tenderness of God, a mother with her child. Or we could say, like, that is how God disciplines, when we see a father taking his son aside and speaking a word to him. Or maybe we see the way that an eagle cares for its young, catching it on its wings. And we say, that's like God. We can see in different aspects of creation, different elements of who God is. But while that's all true, what we ought to also see is that the God who is revealed to us through His Word, the God who is the creator of all these things and is reflected in all of those things like an artist in his painting, He is yet greater than all of them and above all of them, so that He doesn't fit in any of them. God doesn't fit within His creation. He doesn't even fit within our finite and limited minds. God's not like an engine that we can take apart to see how it works. He's not like the organism we can place on a slide under the microscope and study. He's not like the idea that we can turn over and over in our minds until we understand it completely. God is God. That may sound strange to say, but think of it. God is God. He's not man. He's not creation. He's not part of this world, you might say. He is holy, holy, holy. So that while we can find different analogies within creation to show us and to explain to us who God is, while we can see in the different parts of the world and can use them as examples of what it is that God has revealed to us about Himself, there comes a time when our examples about God and our explanations of who He is, there comes a time when we reach our limit, when we can't find an example that quite fits anymore. We can't really figure it out in our heads anymore. And that's a good thing, not a bad thing. After all, we're creatures and He's the Creator. Do you really think that you can fit Him in your mind? And that's a good thing for us to always remember, lest we turn our relationship with the triune God on its head. We're tempted to do that, you understand, to make God the one who must satisfy our expectation. That's how the world approaches the question. They say to us, you believe in that triune God, and none of that makes sense. How foolish can you be? But their expectation is that the God they worship will be explainable to them, that they'll be able to understand Him and package Him rather neatly. But if you can package your God, if you can make sense of Him, if you can fit Him in a box, is He God anymore? If He's smaller than the box, surely He is no longer the living God. God doesn't have to satisfy our expectations for Him. We must satisfy His expectation of us. So that if we worship or believe in a God that is easily explainable and that answers all of the questions that never pushes us beyond our limits, who satisfies our ideas, who makes complete sense to us, then we are no longer worshiping the true and living triune God. In truth, you see, in truth, the only way we can live and enjoy this God is if we accept who He is on the basis of His revelation to us. Think of it. Could you ever climb into heaven to interview God? Can you ever find where He is and put Him through a series of tests to figure Him out? Can we ever ascend into the presence of the living God? The answer, of course, is no. Which means that we'll only know Him if He comes to us. And of course, He has, from the very beginning, within the context of creation, but certainly also in a very personal way as He walked and talked with Adam and Eve in the beginning. And though we fell into sin, God yet reveals Himself to us through His Word, through the Bible. But more than that, through the Word made flesh, through Jesus Christ. God has spoken to us in various ways and at various times, but He has given us the definitive, the clear and total revelation necessary for salvation in Jesus Christ. Because in Jesus Christ, we have everything we need to know about the Father and about the Son and about the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, did He not, to Thomas in John 15 and verse 9, that if you know Me, you know the Father. And in that same chapter of God's Word, Jesus says, I will send you the Counselor and He'll make all these things known to you. Through Jesus Christ, we know the Father. Through Jesus Christ, we know the Spirit. It is through Jesus Christ, through the revelation of God, through the living God's revelation. It is the Word of God made flesh. It is through that revelation, through Jesus Christ, that we know the truth about the triune God. And what we are challenged to do is to accept it by faith. To accept it in the humility of faith. The creatureliness of faith. To say, I believe God as He has revealed Himself, not as I want Him to be. Understand, that's a very real challenge. Idolatry is a problem within the church as much as it is without the church, in outside of the church. We by nature want to change God to fit our expectation of Him. We cover over those parts of Him that we don't like, and we emphasize those parts of Him that we want to be true. Sometimes we overemphasize the forgiveness dynamic, particularly when we're feeling guilty for our sins. Maybe then we overemphasize the judgmental side of God when we're dealing with someone who's offended us. Right? We believe God is quick to forgive us, but we believe God is quick to judge our enemies. We change God to fit our expectation. We make Him close to us. We make Him too far from us. We emphasize one attribute over another. Idolatry is not just for the unbelieving, it is for the believer too. And the challenge of the revelation of God through Jesus Christ is that we sit at His feet and believe in the God whom He reveals to us and accept Him as He is revealed, not as we want Him to be. That's going to push us, you understand. That's going to stretch us. That's going to offend us at times, and that's going to cut us at times. And that's going to encourage us, and that's going to sustain us and comfort us throughout. But that's the challenge that comes to us when we study the doctrine of the Trinity, when we study the Apostles' Creed, when we study the substance of our faith. The question is not, what do you believe that you've made up or want to think is true or have agreed is true? Not, what does the church think is true throughout the history of the world or anything of that sort. The question is, do you believe what Jesus Christ has revealed? Do you believe the way, the truth, and the life? Do you believe the triune God as He comes to you in the Word made flesh? That's going to require of us sitting at the feet of Jesus Christ. It's going to require of us listening to the Word. It's going to require of us devotions, studying, reading the Bible daily to learn about who God is. That's going to require of us attending Bible studies so that we can sharpen each other like iron sharpens iron. That's going to require certainly sitting in church on Sunday. Sitting in church on Sunday so that we can again meet this triune God, so that we can again be reminded of who He is, as He is, not as we want Him to be. This is the challenge of the Trinity. This is the challenge of the doctrine of the Trinity. We want God to make sense to us. And we are called to accept Him by faith in Jesus Christ. It is in this way that the doctrine of the Trinity is so very much a summary of all that we believe and of all that it means to be a Christian. Do you accept God as He has revealed Himself in His Word? Do you believe Him? Do you embrace Him? Do you live with Him? And do you walk with Him? Do you love and do you serve Him? Not the God that you want, but the God that has come to you in Jesus Christ. Do you love Him, the triune God? Do you believe Him who has come to us and who has made us to know Him and to enjoy Him forever? This is the challenge of the doctrine of the Trinity. This is the challenge of our faith. To believe. To confess faith in the triune God. Amen. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, our wonderful Savior, our powerful Spirit, You who have created, redeemed, and reformed us. You who are from everlasting to everlasting. Who are holy, holy, holy. Who are near us, in us. Who guide and guard. Who command and demand. Who rule and reign. We praise Your most holy name, and honor and adore Your great revelation, and believe You, as You have revealed Yourself to us, humbly accepting, Lord, that You are who You are, and that we, Your children, Your creatures, must worship You in everything and in every way. Bless us, Lord. Challenge us, we pray. And cause us to know You in Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.